I'm very thankful to be here this morning, and it is an honor for me to be asked to speak. Our lesson this morning is going to be taken from Hebrews 11, verse 27. The Bible says, by faith, he, speaking about Moses, by faith he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. Moses obviously was one of the greatest men who ever lived. Clarence McCartney made the observation one time that he thought that Moses, along with Abraham and the Apostle Paul, were the three greatest men in the Bible. And it would be hard to argue that. I mean, it was Abraham to whom God gave the promise that through his seed, all nations would be blessed and a Messiah would come into the world. It was Moses who led that seed to the Christ, and then it was the Apostle Paul who preached that message, that mystery, throughout the world. Moses very probably came the closest of anybody to actually seeing God. In fact, it's interesting, in Exodus 33, verse 11, Numbers 12, verses 7 and 8, the Bible says that Moses knew God face to face. That's not to be taken literally. It refers to the special relationship that Moses had with God as a friend, face to face, like you and I are friends, face to face. Now, that was a privilege that Joshua, his successor, didn't enjoy. Joshua, if he wanted to speak to God, he couldn't speak directly to him as a friend, face to face, but he had to go through the high priest. But Moses spoke directly to God as a friend, but he never actually looked upon the face of God. We're told in Exodus 33 that the children of Israel, after having left Egypt, they were at Mount Sinai for about a year, and all things were ready. They had received the law, the components were ready for the tabernacle, the priesthood was set, and they were ready to go. Moses, however, was somewhat reluctant to launch out into this uncharted territory. So he told God, he said, I think if I could just see you face to face, I think I'd have a lot more confidence in striking out. And I think that the children will also have more confidence in following me. And God told Moses, no man can look upon me and live. But I'll tell you what I'm going to do. I'm going to put you over here in the cleft of the rock. I'm going to put my hand over it and I'm going to pass by. And after I pass by, I'm going to remove my hand and I'm going to allow you to see my hinder parts, my afterglow, whatever that is. And it was so brilliant that it reflected and radiated from the face of Moses until he descended from the mount. But he never actually saw God. And John corroborates that in John 1 and verse 18, he says that no man has seen God at any time. Well, it was by faith that Moses saw God. And that's what this phrase in Hebrews 11 and verse 27 means, seeing him who is invisible. The entirety of Hebrews, the 11th chapter, has to do with faith. In fact, in verse 1, there's a definition of faith. Faith is the conviction about those things that are unseen. It is the confidence of receiving those things for which you hope. And then in this chapter, we have the Great Faith Hall of Fame. Those great men and women who lived lives that define the faith, or that fit the definition of faith in this chapter. And then in verses 23 through 29, we have a concise summary of the life of Moses. Moses lived 120 years. And those years divide equally into periods of 40 years each. I remember when I was working on this sermon about 2 years ago, I remembered a television show that I used to watch when I was just a kid, in black and white, on TV. And the title of the show was, I Led Three Lives. And it was about a fellow by the name of Herbert Philbrick, based on his autobiography. It's supposed to be a true story. And it was about the three lives that he lived here on this earth. One, He was just an ordinary, everyday American citizen. He'd get up, he'd get ready, go to work. After work, he'd come back home, just average citizen. But in a second life that he lived, he was a spy for the American Communist Party. And then in a third life that he lived, he was a counter spy for the FBI. He lived three lives, an everyday average American citizen, spy for the American Communist Party, counter spy for the FBI. As I was working on this, I thought about appropriating that title for this sermon, because that's true of Moses. Moses lived three lives. The first life, if you will, the first 40 years is introduced in Hebrews 11, verse 23. There we're told, by faith, Moses, when he was born, was hid 3 months of his parents because they saw that he was a proper child and they were not afraid of the king's commandment. Pharaoh had issued a decree that all male Hebrew children were to be strangled at birth. We're told, though, in Exodus 1 and verse 17 that the midwives feared God more than they did the king, and they disobeyed the king and refused to destroy the male children. Well, he passed another decree. And in that decree, he said that the male Hebrew children were to be cast into the Nile River at birth. Well, when Moses was born, his mother concealed him for 3 months. When it became obvious that she couldn't conceal him any further, by faith, depending and trusting entirely in God, she placed him in a basket and put him into the Nile River among the bulrushes, the marshy part of the river. The Bible says that the daughter of Pharaoh came to the river to bathe, and she saw the cradle. Josephus, the historian, says that she was married, but she didn't have any children. But she greatly desired children. And when she saw the baby, she was smitten with him. The King James says he was a proper child. That means he was a beautiful, exceptional looking child. And she was taken with him. So she took the child and she adopted him into the family and reared him as her own. Think about the irony of all of that just for a moment. I mean, it was the water of the Nile River that was intended to destroy Moses and all other Hebrew children. But in fact, it's what turned out to save him. How many times can you read about that sort of thing in the Word of God? Water that was intended to destroy, but turned out to be the salvation. The great flood. It was the water of the great flood that was intended to destroy humankind, but in fact is what saved Noah and his household. Here, the Nile River, the water intended to destroy Moses, but it turned out to be that which saved him. Later, at the Red Sea, it's the water that intended to destroy the Hebrews, but it actually saved them and destroyed the pursuing Egyptians. And you know, in view of that, when God has chosen water as the dividing line between destruction on one side and salvation on the other, it should be no surprise to us that when it comes to eternal salvation, God has once again chosen water as the dividing line between eternal destruction on the one hand and salvation on the other. And Peter says exactly that in 1 Peter 3 and verse 21. He said, just as the water of the flood saved Noah and his household, baptism in water doth also now save us. Stephen said some interesting things about Moses before he was stoned to death, before Stephen was stoned to death. Acts 7, verse 22, Stephen says, and Moses was learned in all the wisdom of the Egyptians and was mighty in words and in deeds. In that day, those who were especially brilliant were said to have had the wisdom of the Egyptians. Archaeologists and historians have unearthed a lot of information about the Egyptians from that day. We're told about the Temple of the Sun. And I guess that was the ultimate in academic learning, the Temple of the Sun. Archaeologists refer to it as the Oxford of the ancient world. And I don't guess there's any university more prestigious than Oxford University? I mean, you go to Harvard, you go to Yale, you go to East Central University in Ada, Oklahoma, you do real well, you can apply for a Rhodes Scholarship, and if you're one of the handful that's selected, you can go to Oxford University and study for a couple of years. And I don't guess there's anything in the realm of academics more prestigious than to be known as a Rhodes Scholar. Moses, in essence, was a Rhodes Scholar in the Oxford of the ancient world. He studied hieroglyphics. That was the language of the temple. And hieroglyphics is, without question, the most difficult language ever put into writing. I mean, it doesn't use letters or characters, but it uses pictographs, highly stylized symbols that represent complex ideas. About 11 years ago, Phyllis, my wife, and I, we had an opportunity to go to Europe, and we were in London for about 4 days, and one of the things that was on my list to be sure to visit was the British Museum, because I wanted to see the Rosetta Stone. The Rosetta Stone is housed in the British Museum. It's a slab of stone about 6 feet long. It was unearthed in 1799 by some of the soldiers of Napoleon near Rosetta, Egypt. And it dated to 200 years before Christ. And on this stone, this slab, there is a decree that was written in three different languages. One was hieroglyphics, and at that point, hieroglyphics had been lost to the world. I mean, the ability to read and interpret hieroglyphics had been lost to the world for centuries. But it was in hieroglyphics, in Demotic, a more modern Egyptian language, and in Greek. Well, ultimately, it was turned over to a group of scientists, and they studied it for 20 years. And finally, by comparing the three, they were able to unlock the key to interpreting hieroglyphics. Moses studied hieroglyphics. It was the language of the temple. Archaeologists and historians tell us, too, that he would have studied the sciences, medicine, astronomy, chemistry, theology, philosophy, and law. He would have also studied combat tactics and military science. He would have dabbled in the arts, sculpture, music, and painting. I mean, the whole world of Egyptian learning was open to him, and he immersed himself in it for the first 40 years of his life. Stephen also says that he was mighty in words and in deeds. You know, that gave me pause when I first began to look at that, because I know that there are three places in the Bible that says that Moses was not a good speaker. And you remember, he said he was slow to speak, and that was one of the excuses that he used when God called him and told him to lead the children of Israel to the land of promise. He said, I can't do that. I'm not a good speaker, and I'm slow to speak. And in essence, God said, well, you know, Aaron is going with you. He's good at that. We got that covered. And it makes you wonder, did Stephen know something about Moses that Moses didn't know? I mean, did Stephen know something about Moses that God didn't know? Is this a contradiction? That he was mighty in words and a poor speaker? No, it's not a contradiction. Not when you understand that you don't necessarily have to be eloquent to be persuasive. We all know people who hardly say anything at all. You know, they just don't have much to say. But we respect them because they have standing and they are knowledgeable, and we know that when they do speak, they know what they're talking about, so we listen. I can remember years ago, there used to be a commercial on television for E.F. Hutton's brokerage, and the commercial opened with a couple of guys are sitting at a table in a restaurant, and they're talking to each other about their investments. And this one guy says, well, you know, my broker says such, so on and so forth. And the other guy says, well, my broker is E.F. Hutton. And he says, and at that point, the cameras pull back, show everybody in the restaurant, Everybody in the restaurant's craning their necks and cupping their ears, trying to hear what's being said. And the voiceover says, when E.F. Hutton talks, everybody listens. Moses had standing. He was the son of Pharaoh's daughter. And he was a scholar at the temple of the sun. He knew what he was talking about. So when he spoke, everybody listened. It also says that he was mighty in deeds. And the Bible doesn't say anything about his mighty deeds while he was still in Egypt those first 40 years. Again, Josephus says that he was a mighty captain who led a successful battle against Ethiopia. But that brings us up to the second 40 years. Notice now in verses 24 through 26, the writer says, by faith Moses, when he was come to years, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he had respect unto the recompense of reward. Now, the Bible doesn't give us specifics about this, and so we infer much of this from the context, but it seems that when Moses was about 40, that he was asked to come before the throne, before Pharaoh, and Pharaoh tells him, the end of my life is near, and I have no son to succeed me in my reign over Egypt, but I am well pleased with you. You have been trained in all the science, in all the lore of Egypt. But you're a Hebrew. If only you would renounce the Hebrews and be known as the son of Pharaoh's daughter, then when I die, all of this will be yours. Now again, the wealth of Egypt is legendary, but there have been discoveries in the last century that gives us a little bit better idea about what all that wealth might have been. In 1922, the tomb of King Tutankhamun, better known as King Tut, had been sealed for 3,500 years, and it was opened, and it revealed the splendor of items almost too numerous to mention. Incredible, incalculable wealth. I'm going to show you a picture of one of the items, and I'm pretty sure you'll recognize it. That was a gold mask that was in King Tut's tomb. One of the most beautiful and one of the most precious of ancient treasures. If it was to be sold at auction today, there's no telling what kind of a price it would bring. Now, Moses and King Tut lived 100 years apart. So that kind of gives you an idea of what Pharaoh was offering him. Overwhelming, incalculable wealth. It's all yours. Moses thought about his option. He thought about the unsearchable riches that God had promised that last forever in heaven, that at this point still invisible. And that's the option he chose. He chose to suffer the reproach of Christ for what God had promised, the unseen, the invisible promises that God had made about heaven. That expression, the reproach of Christ, it just simply means the same kind of reproach that Christ had to bear in his own person, Hebrews 13 and verse 13. And really, to some degree, the price that we all have to suffer when we make a choice to follow Jesus Christ. Well, Moses acted upon his choice. One day he saw an Egyptian beating a Hebrew, and he intervened and he killed the Egyptian. Well, Pharaoh was already upset with him, and this just made matters worse. And so Moses left Egypt. He went into the wilderness, and there he stayed for the next 40 years, tending sheep with his father-in-law, Jethro. One day the Bible says, after 40 years, he was going out to tend his sheep, and he noticed a bush that was on fire. and probably had seen burning bushes before, but there was something curious about this one in that it was not being consumed. So out of curiosity, he draws near, and God said, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. Take off your shoes because you're on hallowed ground. And he told Moses, he said, I want you to go back to Egypt and tell the current Pharaoh, thus saith the Lord God of Israel, let my people go. In verses 27 through 29, by faith, he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. Through faith, he kept the Passover and the sprinkling of blood, lest he that destroyed the firstborn should touch them. By faith, they passed through the Red Sea as by dry land, which the Egyptians are saying to do, were drowned. Never once did Moses falter during the plagues, the Passover, the Red Sea, the rock in the wilderness, the thunders at Mount Sinai, not once. And after 40 years, the goal was in sight. I mean, under his leadership, they were encamped on the banks of the Jordan. And right on the other side of that river was the promised land. Moses remembered an episode that happened earlier, recorded in Numbers 20. At one point, they had traveled for quite some while without water, and the people were afraid they were going to starve to death of thirst. So they, murmuring and complaining, as was their custom, went to Moses, told him, we're all going to die out here in the wilderness unless something's done. And Moses went to God about it. God told him, go to the rock and speak to the rock, and it will provide water. Well, Moses called the people together, and he's angry. And who can blame him? Called them a bunch of rebels. And I can think of some other names that might be appropriate. He said, are we going to have to get you water out of the rock again? Ooh. You know, he didn't say a thing about God. We, Aaron and I, are we going to have to get you water out of the rock again? And he went to the rock, and instead of speaking to the rock, he struck it twice with his staff. And water came forth, the people were saved. But in the aftermath, God told him, you didn't mention me, Moses. You didn't do what I told you to do. And consequently, you are not going to be allowed into the land of promise. I've thought a lot about that. You know, it just seems harsh. Now, I know Isaiah says that our thoughts are not God's thoughts, our ways are not God's ways. As the heavens are above the earth, so are God's thoughts and God's ways above ours. But I've often thought about that, and I've thought to myself, it just seems so harsh. And, you know, maybe there were other things that Moses did that were more egregious. I mean, I think about when he was up on Mount Sinai and he came down with the law, the tables of stone, and the children of Israel engaged in idolatry, and in anger, he threw them down and broke them into pieces. And in addition to that, this was not typical of Moses. I mean, Moses was not a self-aggrandizing, self-glorifying type of person. He was not. In fact, we're told in Numbers 12 and verse 3 that he was the meekest man in the world, the most humble man in the world. I mean, he never really believed his own press reports. He never got lost in his own track record. He never got up in the morning to see what the headlines was going to say about his performance the day before. He did incredible things that will never be touched. But he never got lost in his own pride. He stayed real, believable, and humble. Some of you may remember Dr. William Banosky. One time he was the president of Oklahoma University. And one time he was the president of Pepperdine University. And before that, he was a Church of Christ preacher, cups and glasses. But he published a few books, books of sermons. And he wrote a history called The Mirror of a Movement. And it was about Churches of Christ in about the first half of the 1900s, a pretty interesting book, about, their history as it is reflected in these Christian college lectures. I remember reading, though, something that he said one day, and he was talking about Vatsal Barrett Baxter. And some of you will remember him as the television preacher for the Cups and Classes churches on the Herald of Truth. But he said about Brother Baxter, he said, he is the only man in the building who doesn't know how great he is. And I thought that is about as good a definition of humility as I've ever read. And that was Moses. Moses may have been the only man in the world who didn't know how great he was. And furthermore, he was decisive. He chose to serve God rather than become the Pharaoh elect. He left Egypt. He burned his bridges. He never looked back. By faith, having the ability to see the invisible God, to see that confidently he could receive the things that God had promised, he endured. And now here he is. I mean, he's right there at the River Jordan. On the other side is the land of promise. And so he makes a final appeal. Deuteronomy 3, verses 23 through 27. Numbers 3 and verse 22. Recalling what the Lord told him earlier, he says, O Lord God, thou hast begun to show thy servant thy greatness and thy mighty hand. I pray thee, let me go over and see the good land that is beyond Jordan. If it had been up to me, I'd have said, come on in here. I'd have hugged his neck. I'd have kissed him. God said, no, and don't ever mention this to me again. You're not going in. He says, now go up to Pisgah. Pisgah was the highest peak on Mount Nebo. And he said, look to the north, look to the south, look to the east, look to the west, and you can see it, but you are not going in. Moses is 120. He scales to the peak of Mount Pisgah, the summit, and he looks to the north. He can see the majestic Mount Hermon, probably snow-capped in the distance. He can see the Sea of Galilee. He can see the River Jordan winding southward. He can see the fortress of Jericho. And down below, on this side of Jordan, he can see the children of Israel encamped orderly, according to tribe, around the Ark of the Covenant, with their standards blowing in the wind. He looks to the south and he can see the Dead Sea. And he looks to the west and he can see a rocky hill called Zion. Now that's where the city of David will rise up. Eventually, it will be known as Jerusalem. And that's where the Lord will be crucified. I mean, he's right there. He can see this is where the entirety of the scheme of redemption was going to be carried out. And Moses saw it, and he died. And the Bible says that he was buried in a valley there, and the location of where he was buried remains unknown to this day. There's an interesting statement in Jude, the 9th verse. Jude says that when Moses died, that Michael, the archangel, and the devil argued about his body. Now, you want to know how great Moses was? When he died, the devil and the archangel argued over his body. And so you reflect back upon such a wonderful life, such a great life. And then you look at the way he died, and it's just almost overwhelming disappointment. Ah, but the story doesn't end here. Fast forward 1,300 years. And you know, at this point, the Lord is there now. He's in Jerusalem. And one day he takes Peter, James, and John high up on a mountain. And he transfigures himself. He gives them a glimpse of his glorious nature. And who, would you believe, appears upon the scene but Moses and Elijah. Moses has been dead for 1,300 years. Elijah didn't die. He went to heaven in a chariot of fire, but he'd been gone for 800 years. They appear, and Luke says that they actually speak with Jesus about the death that he's going to accomplish in Jerusalem. And you know, in essence, Moses' prayer was answered right then. I mean, he actually got to see God face to face, although it was God the Son, and he got to go to the promised land. Not only did he get to go, but he got to talk to the Savior himself about the climax of it all that was going to take place in just about 6 months. And I've got to believe that that would have been a greater thrill than just 1,300 years before leading the host of Israel over the River Jordan. And friends, so it is with us this morning. We're on an exodus ourselves. We're headed toward the promised land. And as we make our exodus, we're going to have our ups and our downs. We're going to have our successes and our disappointments. But if we can just see the invisible, if we can be convicted firmly about our unseen God and confident that we can receive the things that he has promised, we can endure. And one of these days, we too can see the Savior face to face, and we can inhabit that eternal land of promise with all the saved. How is it with you this morning? Are you a Christian? If not, then you need to become one. Believe in Jesus as the Son of God, that he died, was buried, and rose again the third day. Repent of your sins, confess his name before this audience, and be baptized in water for the remission of sins. If you are a Christian but you've strayed away, we invite you to return while we stand and sing.